I'd like to ask you a couple of questions, and if you wouldn't mind being honest with me this morning, how many of you have read Job? That's a good number. Good. How many of you read it recently, like in the last month? Oh, we're getting down, but we've got a couple. Okay, now, this is the honest question. How many of you who said you've read it enjoyed reading it? Got one, two, three, four. I got a few. That's good. I have to admit that when I first started reading Job, I did not enjoy it at all. I found it ponderous, I found it long, I found it full of stuff I couldn't particularly understand, and I found it very difficult to read. I was quite glad when I got to the end of it and thought, gee, I've finished. I can move on, I can start reading the Psalms, which is always very nice. And one of the main reasons that I had trouble with that is because it is poetic literature. It's presented in the cultural style, and I have trouble with Shakespeare too. I find it takes an awful lot to read that. But just recently, as I've reread Job, I've really enjoyed it. I've enjoyed getting into the discussion and getting into the arguments. I found myself wanting to read ahead to find out what happens next, who says what, how they respond. I've really got into it. And I think one of the things is I began to look at Job and read it as though I was reading a play or watching a play. You've ever been to one of those play readings, they call, which is kind of a dialogue just between people on the stage? And I suggest you think about Job like that. There's only one scene in the whole of Job, really, and that is the one scene you see on the stage. And the main characters, they tend to stay on the stage through that whole scene and the whole play. Job is one of the main characters. Of course, he's there. He's got three friends that we come across. There's this other fella, Elihu, who kind of seems to appear. We're not quite sure where he comes from. And we have Job's wife, who plays a bit part early on. Finally, we have the voice of God that speaks out of the storm, out of the whirlwind, out of the tempest, almighty and all-powerful. Like in many plays, there is a narrator. And the narrator, he kind of gives the audience or the reader information that the actors are unaware of. So he tells you all this stuff, and you know you've got inside information. The actors or the characters in the play are unaware of this information. And the information that the narrator gives you sets the scene for all that follows. And at the end, the narrator comes back again and he just winds everything up and tells you what happens from then on. In fact, what the narrator does in the book of Job, in chapters 1 and 2, is that he shows us that there's more to this account than is happening on earth alone. He takes us into the throne room of God. And you know, it shouldn't surprise us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand that there's more happening in heaven than there is on earth. And there's a lot happening in heaven that affects things on earth. That even this very moment, there are things happening in heaven we are unaware of that are affecting my life and your life and the lives of us all here on earth. That's what the narrator does. He brings us into this fullness of the story. Now, of course, we read that, and there may be some questions there that, we may have questions about that, how it comes. How come Satan can appear before God and all that? But it's not his intention to answer those questions. His intention is to give you the background for this amazing story. Now, when I say that Job comes across as a play, I'm not suggesting that it's a work of fiction. Far from it. Job is mentioned as a historic figure in Ezekiel, twice, and also in the book of James. The characters in Job, we can actually see who their forebears were. For instance, we know that Elihu was a descendant of Abraham's brother, Nahor. So we can trace that. Now, although we are first told about Job, about his goodness and the tragedies that befell him in chapter 1, we actually don't meet Job in person to chapter 2 verse 8. You might like to turn to Job, you've got your Bibles there, and have a look. This little part of chapter 2. Verses 8 to 10. We find everything's happened to Job. The story's gone on from where we finished our reading, and he's now been affected with this terrible, terrible disfiguring disease. Verse 8, then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. It's important for us to understand that the scene has been set. It won't change anymore. And it's important for us to realize where Job is at this time. He is on the dunghill. NIV said he is amongst the ashes. And this dunghill was a place which had huge ramifications for those who had to go and sit there. But the ancient writers, or the people who write about the ancient things, tell us the type of place it was. And one writer put this. The dunghill, and he talks, or the dung of the manure, and we presume it's probably human and animal, is carried in baskets in a dry state to that place outside the village, and there generally it is burnt once a month. If a place has been inhabited for centuries, the dunghill attains a height far greater than that of the place itself. The rains of winter reduce the layers of ashes to a compact mass and gradually convert the dunghill into a solid hill of earth. There lies the outcast who, smitten by loathsome disease, is no longer admitted to the dwellings of men. There lies the dogs of the village, gnawing perhaps some fallen carcass, such as is often thrown there. That's where Job was sitting. Not a very nice place to be. Full of terrible smells and flies and a whole heap of disease. And the reason he is there is that he is now considered an outcast by the villagers. He's been driven out from his home. He's been driven out from his village. They see the disease that's come upon him, this terrible disfiguring disease, and he is seen as an outcast. And the reason he is an outcast is because he is seen by them as being judged by God. He's not sitting there by choice. That's the only place he can go. And because he is seen as judged by God, they don't want him in the village anymore, in case he gets too near them and they get some of that judgment too. You know, if a storm comes and there's a possibility of lightning, you don't go near Job. God might miss. And so the feeling was that he is sent out. He is now an outcast. And this explains very much the advice of his wife. Like the rest, she feels that Job is as good as dead already. He is being judged by God. So she says to him, "Now, you might as well curse God now, Job, and God will strike you dead. And that will bring merciful release to you. And it can't make your relationship with God any worse than it is at the moment, anyhow. Because it's really bad." But of course, it is here that we see the reality of Job's faith. He can't understand his terrible suffering. But he will not believe that God has cast him out. And so he will go on speaking to God. Then, of course, there arrives on the scene at this dunghill. You see him coming in on the stage, can't you? They come in. His three friends. These men are very wise. Men of wealth and position. At least one is older than Job. Perhaps they all are. They have travelled far to sit with Job. They've heard of his plight, and in their way they have accepted it as just. Obviously, Job has done something really bad, which they didn't know about, and he's been judged by God. So from now on, as far as they're concerned, Job is a dead man. So they come to spend the time of mourning with Job. The person died, often people would come, and they would sit beside the person who died as a mark of respect in a time of mourning, 7 days and seven nights. Job's not quite dead yet, but he might as well be. And so they come and they will sit with him for 7 days and 7 months, and they will share the dung heap with him. Huge sacrifice. And don't underestimate the part these guys play. They come to him not to talk, not even to listen. They come to grieve with Job. They definitely didn't come to argue with Job. They didn't come to convince Job that this judgment must be deserved, for it was from God, because they presumed that Job would know that. And though he might not be very pleased about it, he would just be accepting it in a fatalistic way. But obviously, from God, I've just got to take this. So they expected to spend their 7 days of silence with Job and then to walk away and to close the book on Job's life forever. But on the eighth morning, before they had chance to leave, we read in chapter 3 that Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day he was born. If that wasn't bad enough, from there on it gets a lot worse. It goes downhill from there. He saw himself as a victim, without blame, unjustly hedged in by God. And when they heard his words, they were absolutely shocked. This was heresy, this man Job was saying. And they could not walk away without answering his heresy. They defended not just God, they defended all that they believed in. Because if all that they believed in was crunched over by Job like this, then they themselves didn't know where they stood. So they stood up for the faith they believed in and for the God that they believed in against Job. Now, it's useful at this point to look at these four men. That's why I've given you these notes, that sheet of notes. Because I want you to understand that each of these men approached Job from a different position. And, you know, as I looked at that, I thought, often we ourselves stand up against what we think is heresy or whatever it is, and we often may come from one of these particular positions. Now, these four men. Eliphaz was the first one. He is a theologian. He knows about God. He has thought long about God. He's got a huge picture of God in his mind. And what he has learned about God, he's learned from his observation over the years of God and of the things of God and his experience of God. He's a considerate man. Quite a lovely man to start with. He gets a bit bad as he goes on, as he gets very cross with Job. And his argument is, well, Job, look, from what I've learned from experience, observation about God, is that if you sin, you suffer. That's the way it is. That's how it's come about. Just got to accept that. And then there's Bildad. Now, Bildad's a historian. He's studied the history of things. He knows what's happened in history. He's a man who goes by laws and things. You know, if you do this, then that happens. History proves it. Bit of a legalist. He bases all his thoughts on tradition. This is how it was in the past. That's how it always should be. If you go against the past, you're wrong. He tends to be rather argumentative. And basically he says to Job, look, you must be sinning. This disaster don't come on people for nothing. History proves that when it comes, it's because someone's done something wrong. You must be sinning. End of story. Then there's the other fella. This is so far. He's a moralist. He's very dogmatic in his assertion. He's the guy who makes decisions about what is right and what is wrong. Who's good? Who's evil? He does it on the basis of his own assumptions. So he looks at someone and he weighs it up and says, oh, I've weighed all this up. That's a bad guy. That's a good guy. And he comes to, and he's rather rude, rather blunt, rather definite. Can't move this fella. And he really says to Job, well, look, mate, you are sinning. Must be. Otherwise, these bad things wouldn't happen to you. You're a bad guy. I've made the assumption. I've done it. Then we come to this Elihu. He's a funny guy. He comes in at the end. I'm not quite sure where he comes from. Interesting. God doesn't actually have a go at him at the end. Elihu has a huge amount of knowledge. He's young. He's a theologian too, but he's learned his things about God, not so much from experience or age, but from study, from education. He's quite perceptive. There is definitely some conceit in the guy. And he comes from the logical viewpoint, and basically what he's saying to Job is, well, Job, you know, let's not go into all this right and wrong stuff, but it's happened now, and obviously you've done wrong for it to happen, but look at it as something God's using to purify you and teach you, even if nothing ever changes, and humbly accept that and just submit to God. So these are these characters. You see where they're coming from. You'll have to read the whole story and all their arguments. But you've got these four characters and the basic arguments that they bring against Job. And in the end, they become quite horrible to him. Because they seek to convince him not that he's just a sinner anymore, but that he's a great sinner. And therefore he deserves all he's getting. But what we need to realise at this point is that their approach and their understanding of God was entirely different to ours. You know, we look at God differently today. We see God as approachable because Jesus came to earth as God's Son and showed us God. They never saw God as approachable like that. We see God as a loving Heavenly Father. They would have opened their mouths at you if you said that to them. Our mistake too often, of course, is that we forget that God is still mighty and holy and just and mysterious. They saw God in terms of black and white. The person went through a time of severe suffering and tragedy, and we talk about severe stuff. All the things that happened to Job, list after list after list, isn't it? Well, then only God could be doing that. No other power could. And God would only cause it because the person was a major sinner. It was judgment from God, end of argument, nothing you can do about it. The problem for Job was that consists in the fact that such had been his belief too, you know, till these bad things happened to him. That's how he felt. He would have looked around, he would have seen those who were suffering, he would have thought, well, that's because they were wicked. But now he had a problem. Because he was suffering and he knew if he hadn't done anything really bad. And he looked at his own life and he said, I'm not a great sinner. I don't deserve this. And then he even began to look around and to review his own thought process. You see him doing it if you read through Job. And he began to realize that too often it's the wicked who flourish in life. Why good people seem to get a raw deal of this life. There's some beautiful arguments on that as you read through the book of Job. I need to read you some of Job's words this morning. And I must admit, I'm cheating. I'm reading it from the Message for you. So you can follow in your Bibles, but you may not be able to follow. But it's just to give you some clarity in our own language of what he was saying. And I'd like to read just a little bit from Job chapter 23. There's so much I could have read. Just listen to this. Job replied, I'm not letting up. I'm standing my ground. My complaint is legitimate. God has no right to treat me like this. It isn't fair. If I knew where on earth to find him, I'd go straight to him. I lay my case before him face to face, give him all my arguments first hand. I find out exactly what he's thinking, discover what's going on in his head. Do you think he'd dismiss me or bully me? No, he'd take me seriously. He'd see a straight, living man standing before him. My judge would acquit me for good of all charges. I'd travel east looking for him. I'd find no one. Then west, but not a trace. I'd go north, but he's hidden his tracks. Then south, but not even a glimpse. But he knows where I am and what I've done. He can cross-examine me all he wants, and I pass the test with honours. I've followed him closely, my feet in his footprints, not once swerving from his way. I've obeyed every word he's spoken, and not just obeyed his advice, I've treasured it. But he's singular and sovereign. Who can argue with him? He does what he wants when he wants to. Here, complete in detail what he's decided about me, and whatever else he determines to do. Is it any wonder that I dread meeting him? Whenever I think about it, I get scared all over again. God makes my heart sink. God Almighty gives me the shudders. I'm completely in the dark. I can't see my hand in front of my face. But if judgment day isn't hidden from the Almighty, why are we kept in the dark? There are people out there getting by with murder, stealing and lying and cheating. They rip off the poor and exploit the unfortunate, push the helpless into the ditch, bully the weak so that they fear for their lives. The poor like stray dogs and cats, scavenge for food in black back alleys. They sort through the garbage of the rich, eke out survival on handouts. Homeless, they shiver through cold nights on the street. They have no place to lay their heads. Exposed to the weather, wet and frozen, they huddle in makeshift shelters. Nursing mothers have their babies snatched from them. The infants of the poor are kidnapped and sold. They go about patched and threadbare. Even the hard workers go hungry. No matter how backbreaking their labour, they can never make ends meet. People are dying right and left, groaning in torment. The wretched cry out for help, and God does nothing. Acts like nothing's wrong. Pretty strong words from Job, aren't they? Well, you know, no wonder his mates discussed it with him. And after all the discussion is over, God speaks in all his power and majesty. He talks about the wonders of creation. He talks about animals. He talks about snow. He talks about rain. He talks about many things. But the substance of what God says is that any man, even Job, is so minuscule alongside God. How could we ever think that we could possibly comprehend God's ways? You know, even today in our world, with all man's cleverness, you know, man can split the atom, they can invent tremendous computers and chips that go nowhere and do everything, and they can send people to the moon and everything else. They even dabble with things like cloning and things like that. But you know, man's barely scraped the surface in our understanding of the mysteries of creation. And yet creation is just the visible tip of all that God has done. Do you think creation was all that God did? I don't think so. It's just part of it. It only reveals a little of the majesty of this awesome God that meets with us, believe it or not, this morning, and speaks to our hearts. And yet, Job dared to question God. And his friend dared to think that they had God all worked out and had all the answers. And you know, if the amazing thing is that God was more pleased with Job's honest questionings. He didn't mind the way Job talked to him, because Job was honest in trying to find out. More pleased with that than he was with Job's friends daring to make judgments in God's name about things they could not totally understand. So the main conclusion as we come to Job is that man cannot always understand the ways of God, and God does not always will to reveal them to men. There are things, you know, I can't understand so much about things of God, but there's also things I find hard to accept, and it will be the same for you. There will be things in your life that you will never be able to match with your view of God. But the conclusion of the book of Job is that God is so big, that Job can trust him, even without that understanding. even though Job will suffer and will keep on suffering, and there's no kind of logical reason why he should continue to trust God, he can still trust God because God is so great and so mighty. And he can go through life without the answers because God has the answers. Now that's a huge jump of faith. And he can do that because God, in an act of undeserved mercy, chose to touch Job's life and spoke to Job. That's what it comes down to. If God has chosen, in all his greatness and power and majesty, to actually touch Job's life, then Job has to leave all these questions in the hands of a God who's so great and mighty. God has touched your life too. He has. He has drawn you here for his own reasons. He has spoken to your heart at times so strongly that you felt emotional deep within. And yet you may well be holding back your life and total commitment to him because of questions, because of issues that are there, and they're real issues, because of injustice that either hurt you or some near you. And God just wants to show you again this morning how great he really is, and that he is great enough to honour your trust in him. And he calls you to commit to him, not on the basis of finding all the answers there. He won't. But simply on the basis that he has touched your heart with pure love, and you cannot move away from that fact. He has touched your heart because he cares. Therefore now he says, just put the rest in my hands and leave it there, even though you may never know the answers. Trust me with them, because I have made the first move. I've touched your heart with love. Almighty and great and powerful and almighty and wonderful as I am, I have touched your heart because I love you. Now trust me. And that's where the book of Job comes to. I trust the Lord will bless you as you read that. And may the Lord give you insight from himself in what he's saying to you out of this book of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, I feel this morning very much a fraud standing up here, speaking things which are so deep and so wonderful and so fantastic. And Lord, I feel my understanding so limited. But I also believe that you don't need me or anyone, because you speak by your Spirit to people, and that you will use even these faltering words to convey the truth of who you are. And I ask that each one of us will take away from this morning an appreciation of something in your word that, though we can't fully understand, has a message for each of us. And I pray, Lord, that you will just touch our hearts again with that love this morning. Just show us right now, how much you love us. And I thank you for all this service. I thank you for the way that we've been led this morning. I thank you for the thought in that communion of Jesus being so glad that we're here. And that is part of that way you show us that you love us. And Lord, I just want to praise you for that. In Jesus' name.